All right, well, welcome back. I'm really looking forward to this next year of Bible study. It's been a real blessing for me to be able to have this group and to be able to minister to one another in this way. So I hope it's been a blessing to you as well, but I'm looking forward to this next year. And I do want to take a moment to sort of map out what we're going to be doing, because this is sort of unusual that we're having to finish a series that we started last year. That's probably my fault. Okay, so tonight we're going to be looking at Galatians 6. And then next month I want to do just sort of like a summarizing overview of everything we've learned in our study of Galatians. And then in November, I want to do sort of a one-off lesson on the temptations of Christ, and look specifically at how he lived righteously by faith, even in the midst of severe temptation and trial. And I think that will tie in nicely sort of with what we've been learning in Galatians. And then December, of course, is the Ladies Christmas Fellowship, which will be on the first Saturday of December. And then starting in 2026, I think at this point, it's not set in stone, but this is my plan so far, is to do a topical study on our purpose or why we're here. And I want to thank Susan for suggesting that idea. I think it will be a very valuable study and perhaps helpful for us in understanding even why our obedience and why our lives here matter more than just, well, this is where God has put me for now and I have to do what he's told me to do. Our lives mean much more than that. So I'm still working on planning and preparing for that. So more details will come in the future, but that right now is the tentative plan. And I also want to mention that I would like to have another ladies retreat in 2026. Thank you for that hearty endorsement. the one we had in 2024 was so wonderful. I thought it was such a sweet time of fellowship and just being together, and I would like to do that again. And if you would like to help in planning that and organizing that, please let me know. I would take all the help that I can get. All right, so now on to our actual study. So it's been 4 months since we last met, but I thought it was interesting that over the summer we continued to hear a lot about the law and the gospel. And that's good. We need to come to terms with the law as Christians and what role it has in our lives as we're seeking to live sort of gospel-centered lives. What role does the law play? And we've been learning a lot about that. We've learned in Galatians that the law as a means of salvation or of righteousness before God does not avail us anything. When we turn to it as our way of salvation, we find that it only serves to condemn us. The more we rely on it to earn God's favor, the more we find that we don't earn God's favor. We can never earn his favor. We cannot keep the law because we are not righteous. And that is what makes the gospel such good news. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The very righteousness of God is imputed to us when we put our faith in his death and resurrection. Faith is the key that unlocks the treasure store of God's favor for us, not because our faith is righteous, but because we place our trust in the one who has promised to make us righteous when we do trust him. Well, Galatians also teaches us that our practice of righteousness as believers must be by faith and not by law. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith when we are saved, not by the works of the law. And he ministers us in us and among us through the hearing of faith and not by the works of the law. So not only is our justification by faith, but so is our sanctification. Our righteous standing before God in justification is legal. We're justified in his sight once and for all with the righteousness of God himself. But our sanctification, or our ability to do the righteous works that are appropriate to our righteous standing, that is progressive and it's maturing. It requires time and even effort, but it's the Holy Spirit who's working to transform our characters so that we become more like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the righteousness of God, as seen in his qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things because these things are righteous. They match who God is. The more we understand who Christ is and what he has done for us, and the more we rely on his righteousness for us, the more we become like him. The more I rely on his righteousness for me, the more I am transformed inwardly, and the more I prove what is good and acceptable for me to do. What is the good and, I guess Romans says, the good and acceptable will of God. In other words, the more I become like Christ in my character, the more I fulfill the law. I begin to do sort of naturally what is in keeping with what God does, right? And we find that not only in Galatians, but we find it elsewhere. So we heard it this summer, Matthew chapter 5, the end of that chapter. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, I will grant you that keeping versus fulfilling the law is a hard distinction for us to keep in mind, especially as we struggle against our flesh and our desire for sinful things. The law cannot make me more like Christ, but the more I become like Christ, the more I fulfill the law. That is why we have to walk by the Spirit, why we walk in faith that relies on him and not in reliance on ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but until fairly recently, I'd say maybe the last couple of years, I was very accustomed to thinking of the law as something that's sort of arbitrary. Yeah, it teaches us that God is holy and cannot and will not tolerate sin, and it is moral, and therefore it's good. But I never thought about it in connection with him personally. It was just sort of something like this list of rules that he created, like, okay, this is going to be the standard, and here you go. But actually, the law is very personal to God. It reveals his character and it reveals his ways, the way that he would behave, the things that he would do and the things he would not do if he were here on earth. And I know that's true because when Christ came, that's what he did. Right? So the law reveals God's characters and his ways, not just his holiness, but all of the qualities that we think of as the fruit of the Spirit that I listed off before. Right? So then for Christians, the law teaches us how to act in ways that are consistent with the character that's being developed in us, that Christ-like character that's being developed in us. And the more we are obedient to the commands in Scripture, the more Christ-like we become. So it's that great truth that Paul revealed in Philippians 2, 12, and 13. I find myself turning to these verses a lot, but I think they're so foundational to our experience of what it means to be sanctified. So Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, not that I have, oh, that's 3, excuse me, 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, both to will by transforming our characters and to do by empowering us to obey in faith. So, sort of a very fast overview of the themes of Galatians. But now we're coming to the end of the book. And Paul concludes the book of Galatians with some very practical instructions for what sanctification by faith ought to bring about in the church, as well as warnings against turning back to the works of the law. So as we go through chapter 6. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. I'm going to go through it a little bit more thematically. So we're going to hop around inside that chapter a little bit. So I want to start with actually that very last verse of chapter 5. So 5:26 through 6:2, and then verse 6, and then verses 9 through 10. So I'll go ahead and read those. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And verses 9 and 10, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So after concluding that if we live by the Spirit, we ought to walk in the Spirit in 5:25, Paul commands us not to be conceited, not to provoke one another, and not to envy one another. And I think it's pretty easy to see, it's not a hard connection to make, that if all three of these find a foothold in our hearts, it's because we're not living by the Spirit, but by the works of the law. We become conceited when we judge our performance against those we view as less holy than ourselves. It means that we're proud of our performance, when in reality our performance in righteousness merits us nothing. And when we're proud of ourselves and of how good we are, we judge and condemn those who don't match up to us. And when we judge and condemn, that leads to provoking one another. It leads to strife and division. Paul mentioned that earlier in chapter 5 and verse 20. He listed off some of the deeds of the flesh: hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, and dissensions. Dissensions are all listed as being works of the flesh. They have no place among those who walk in the Spirit. And then envy creeps in when we start thinking that we deserve what others have because we're just as good as they are or even better than they are. And all three of these sins are often found together, whether it's in some combination of two or three of them, they're often found together. But we who are Christ, Paul had reminded us earlier, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The fruit of the Spirit helps us to put off that old man, that old way of viewing one another through the lens of the law, viewing ourselves through the lens of the law, and putting on the new man, to borrow from another of Paul's epistles. So if we're not to be conceited, if we're not to provoke one another or be envious of one another, what should we do instead? Well, Paul says we ought to restore those who are overtaken by sin with gentleness and with humility. Our brothers and sisters who fall into sin, who are trapped in their sin, need help in overcoming it. We're called to be gentle with such people, as our Lord so often was when he was ministering here on earth. He was very harsh with those who were in sort of flagrant rebellion against God and against the message of righteousness by faith. But he was very gentle with those who are just trapped in sin and needed a way out. But gentleness doesn't mean that we tolerate or that we accept sin. Sin always should be identified as sin, and it shouldn't be downplayed or excused simply because we feel sorry for somebody or because we don't want to ruin a relationship that we have with them. But not tolerating and not accepting sin doesn't mean that we shouldn't be gentle. We should be gentle. We should be especially careful not to trample on the faith of those who are struggling with sin. Instead, we should nurture their faith. We should point them back to Christ and his work. We should help them in putting off the sin that they struggle with and teach them how to put on righteousness, the things that they should be doing instead. And we should keep in the forefront of our minds that the person we're helping to restore is someone whom God has loved from eternity past. And that person has been chosen to be blameless before him. And he will make sure that that happens. And we get to be a part of that when we obey this, when we obey that command to restore with gentleness. Helping somebody who is struggling with their sin also requires humility on our parts. We're not better than they are just because they're struggling with a sin that we don't struggle with. Each one of us knows that we have our own sins that we struggle with. And I'm sure that all of you like me can point to a time in your life where it seemed like you were losing your battle against a particular sin. And perhaps there was somebody who came alongside you and helped you during that time. And if so, that was a wonderful blessing. But we're to come alongside them, helping to restore them and helping them to become more mature in the faith as somebody who is hopefully more mature in the faith. But spiritual maturity doesn't mean that we've overcome our need for God's grace and power to defeat our sin. All it means, really, spiritual maturity is pretty simple. It means that we have a greater understanding of how reliant and dependent we are on Him, and our faith has grown accordingly. So the deeper our understanding is of our own need for grace, the deeper our faith can grow and the more mature we can become. When we minister to one another in this way of restoring one another, we have to guard against temptation for ourselves. Not necessarily, as I said just a second ago, not necessarily the temptation of the sin that the person is struggling with. It could be that, but it could also be other sins, such as pride or anger or unkindness as you're dealing with this person. So ultimately, obedience to this command goes back to what this whole epistle has been about. We have to avoid the temptation to turn back to the law rather than to grace through faith as we seek to minister to one another. And then verse 2 tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. And in that way, by bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. In context, I think this most immediately refers to coming alongside one another in our struggles against sin and against unbelief. But it has broader application to any struggle or trial. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to look like for you to bear another person's burdens, because the possibilities of what that could look like are many and are varied. But the Holy Spirit, when He is producing His fruit in your life, He'll make it known to you how to best serve another person in this way. And I think what it boils down to is that it means we ought to be looking for opportunities to love one another and to serve one another in such a way that we build up their faith rather than tear it down. So the next verse in this section, verse 6, I'll go ahead and read it again, says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." If you are reading through the whole chapter, it kind of seems like a random instruction thrown in the middle of the section. Like, that's sort of weird. Of course, it isn't random. The Holy Spirit put this command here for a reason. He wants us to obey it. And He directed Paul to include this verse right here. And He's telling us to be generous with those who teach us. We are to share in all good things. And while the emphasis is on material things, I think it also includes spiritual things. I'm reminded again of the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says to the Philippians, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And then dropping down to verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So the Philippians sent Paul material aid. They sent him money to help support him as he was doing his ministry. But when they did that, they didn't just send him things that he needed physically. They also sent him a spiritual gift. They sent him encouragement, the encouragement that they were being fruitful in Christ by sharing with him in the good things that they had. All good things includes our obedience and our submission to our leaders, those who teach us the word, so that they can watch over us with joy and not with grief. That is found in Hebrews 13, verse 17. I think it includes our prayers for them. There's a variety of things that we could cover and share in all good things, right? You may have noticed that's one of the discussion questions. So we're to share in all good things with those who teach us the word. But once again, being able to obey this command to share in all good things with those who teach us requires not the law, but the gospel. The fruit of the Spirit is necessary for us to be able to obey this command. We're not going to be willing to share in all good things if we don't love those who teach us. We're not going to be able to share in all good things if we don't have peace with them. We're not going to be able to share in all good things if we don't have patience or self-control or all these things, right? If we're focused on our performance, on our comparative standing among believers, rather than our once for all time standing before God, then it becomes impossible to minister to our leaders and teachers without resentment, without bitterness or divisiveness or other sins in our heart. But if we're being sanctified by grace through faith, then it becomes a joy and a privilege to serve them in this way. Not necessarily easy, but definitely a joy and a privilege. And then in Galatians 6:9 through 10, let me read those again too. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So in these two verses, we're commanded to do good, especially to those in the household of faith, and we're commanded to not grow weary in doing good. Everlasting life is promised to those who sow to the Spirit. That's from a verse we're going to cover in a little bit. But we know from other places in Scripture, thinking specifically of 1 Corinthians 15, we know that our toil in the Lord is not in vain. When we do good, it accomplishes something. It accomplishes something in us, and it accomplishes something in the other person. The Lord uses that. And he uses it to bring about our everlasting life. And the reason we have to be warned not to grow weary is because it's possible to grow weary. I don't want to be Pollyannish about how hard it is to do good, to always be ready to do good. Doing good is toil. It's hard work. I'm sure each one of us has experienced the struggle and the challenge of seeking to serve and love another person with all the personality differences that entails, with the weaknesses of each of us, with our sin natures. That all gets in the way, but we're not to grow weary and we're not to give up in doing that. But why do we grow weary? How does that happen? Paul tells us in verse 9, he says, we grow weary when we lose heart. We grow weary when we start thinking that we failed in doing good or that our efforts are futile. And if we start thinking that way, that ought to be a sign to us. It's a sign that we've started once again thinking in terms of the law rather than in terms of grace. And it's so subtle. I think a lot of times we don't even realize that we're doing it. Like, I am pouring so much of my life and my heart into this person. Why aren't they responding? Right? They should be doing better than that. Don't they know how much work I'm doing? Right? That's law thinking. That's not gospel thinking. I'm glad the Lord doesn't think about me that way. Right? But, if my maturity and my growth in righteousness is dependent on my getting other people to respond to my efforts to help them, of course I'm going to fail, right? I can't do anything in my own strength. I will lose heart in those efforts because I can't do good on my own. And if I can't do good for myself, I certainly can't make somebody else be good either. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit's power, on the work he is doing to grow his fruit in us, then we find the strength and the courage to carry on doing good, even when it's the hardest, even when it seems like nothing is changing. When we remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees our full redemption, and it is he who is at work in us, and he's at work in the person that we're trying to help and the person we're doing good for, then all of the heartache and all of the toil and all of the tears becomes part of the privilege of learning to be like Christ. That's how he is with us, and that's how he wants us to be with other people. It's part of how we become more like him in our character and in our ways, and to have a part in his reward. That's what everlasting life is. It's our inheritance with Christ. So as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all, to our neighbors, as we heard from Dr. Tackett so recently, and then especially, Paul says, to those who are of the household of faith. So those are sort of the positive commands, the positive signs that we'll see in our church, in one another, in our own lives, that we are walking by the Spirit, that we are seeking to live by the Spirit. But Paul also gives warnings in this chapter. Warnings against returning to the faith. Returning to the law. He does definitely wants us to return to the faith. All right, so chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and then verses 7 and 8. He says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Then verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So the first warning in verse 3 through 5 comes on the heels of the commands to restore those who are overtaken by sin and to bear one another's burdens. And as we obey these commands, I've already alluded to the fact we're to be humble, right? We're to be careful not to think that we are righteous in ourselves, when in fact we are not righteous in ourselves. If we do think that way, Paul says, you're deceiving yourself. You're not only leading somebody else astray, but you're leading yourself astray. Paul has already very clearly demonstrated in the rest of Galatians why that's so. But it's a danger for all of us. So he inserts yet another warning here at the end of the book. If we think we are not only capable of keeping the law, but we have kept the law and have earned God's favor, we're horribly, horribly mistaken. So don't think that you're something when you're nothing, he says. Verses 4 and 5, can be confusing and hard to understand because they're in such close proximity to the command to bear one another's burdens in verse 2. But then in verses 4 and 5, he says, examine your own work and each one bears his own load. So which is it? Which is it, Paul, right? But Paul, he's warning us in verses 4 and 5 against law thinking and law living. When we examine our own work, we're not to do it in terms of the law. We're to do it in light of the gospel. We're to examine our own work, not by comparing our work to somebody else's work. I don't compare my work to Sandra, and she doesn't compare her work to me, right? It's thinking of our work in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 terms, right? I wasn't going to read it, but let's go ahead and read it because it's helpful. I have a new Bible, and I'm not used to it yet, so I keep flipping the wrong way. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Very familiar verses to us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Right? That's how we're to judge our works. And when we do judge our works that way, we can rejoice, and we should rejoice with thankfulness when we examine ourselves in light of the gospel in that way. Because we're seeing how the Holy Spirit's been working in us to make us more like Christ and how he's been empowering us to do the things which God has made for us to do. The good works that he has given each one of us, he's specifically crafted them for us to do. He's gifted us to do them. Right? So giving thanks and rejoicing in God's work in us helps us to escape the temptation to judge and lord over our fellow believers when they sin. We don't want to be like the Pharisee in Christ's parable in Luke 18, which I'm all too often like. He said, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess.'" Right? We don't want to be that kind of Christian. So each of us bears our own load in this way. We should live and walk by the Spirit and then give credit where credit is due for the good works that come out of that, right? It's God who makes each of us to stand. Verses 7 and 8 are also warnings against returning to the law. So flip back there. 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We're not to be deceived about the purpose of the law. God is not mocked, and he's not talking about, I think, the scoffer kind of mocking here that we see elsewhere in Scripture. He's talking about the fact that God keeps his promise. All right? If he says that you're going to reap what you sow, that comes to pass. He will not be mocked by all of a sudden, oh my goodness, somebody kept the law, and they're perfect. So really, you could do that. Right? That's not, he's not mocked in that way. We reap what we sow. Those who live by their flesh, by the works of the law, by seeking their own righteousness, will end up with corruption. They will end up with death. Romans 6:23 makes this very, very clear. The wages of sin is death. But those who sow to the Spirit will reap everlasting life, not because of their works, but because of the gifts of God. The fruit of the Spirit, as we've talked about before, is a righteous character. And our fruit, the fruit that we bear, is the obedience that demonstrates that character. The promise of everlasting life is what motivates us to keep on sowing, even when it's tough, as we've talked about. And then the last section here in chapter 6 that I want to look at are verses 12 through 15. So Galatians has been a book of contrast. I don't know if you remember anything that we talked about last year, but we looked at, you know, law versus faith, law versus spirit, and so on. And as Paul concludes the epistle to the Galatians, he has one more contrast to highlight. So 12 through 15. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So there are those who boast in self and those who boast in Christ. The false teachers who had infiltrated their way into the Galatian church had done so that they could show everybody what good Jews they were. They were even able to come to this group of Gentiles and, you know, proselytize them so that they became Jews. But Paul reveals that their motives were not pure. They weren't concerned with the spiritual health of the Galatian church. But they wanted to use those believers to prop up their own righteousness and to escape the persecution of the Jewish leaders. And although the false teachers were themselves incapable of keeping the law, they wanted to force others to do so that they could boast about their own righteousness. And we look at that and we're like, oh, yeah, that's awful. We would never do that. But it's very easy to fall into that same trap as the false teachers did. Maybe not in such an overt and obvious way, but it's a danger for us. All of us are called to participate in the spiritual growth of other believers. As I said earlier, that's why we've been given spiritual gifts, so that we can minister to one another. It's why we're called to edify one another, why we're called to come alongside and admonish and encourage and exhort one another, right? And we do that in a variety of roles, in a variety of ways. Maybe it's because you have an opportunity to do that as a wife or as a mother or a grandmother or as a friend. Maybe it's even in one of our discipleship groups that we'll be starting up. Whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstance is, you're called to guard against desiring to make a good show in the flesh and to use the person or people you're ministering to bolster your own sense of righteousness or to show off your spiritual maturity before others. So I'm not a mother. So I hope those of you who are mothers please don't think that I'm picking on you. But I think of this in like, I have the best behaved children in church, right? Now, obviously, I'm doing it right. You know, that could be a way that you would fall into this same trap, you know. For me, maybe it'd be like, oh, well, I've got this group of ladies that comes to my Bible study, and they're all leaders in discipleship group now. You know what I mean? So, like, there's ways that we can sort of fall into that without even realizing it, without even thinking about it. So we have to be on our guard. All right. the way that we avoid that trap, the way that we overcome our tendency towards righteousness by works or by using the works of others, the growth of others to prop up our own righteousness, is to make the same commitment that Paul does in verse 14. We should not boast except in the cross of Christ. Any righteousness that I have has been given to me by him. He is the one who crucified the world to me and who crucified me to the world. It's because of him and him alone that I'm able to do good works, which God has prepared for me to do. It is he who makes us new creations. All we do is believe that he did it for us. Whether we are circumcised and excellent keepers of the law or not, whether we're slaves or free, whether we are men or women, the only thing that avails us anything is his righteousness, which is given to us freely and then worked out in our lives. Oh, that was not terribly long, but it's a lot. I feel like there's a lot in chapter 6. At least it was for me. I found Galatians 6 to be surprisingly practical once I started studying it. I tend to think of it as sort of being an afterthought to the rest of the book. You have like, you know, sort of the big passages in Galatians, like 2:20, and obviously the fruit of the Spirit. And then, oh yeah, Galatians 6 on the end, just sort of like wrapping things up, and we don't have to pay too much attention to it. But that's not true. It's very practical. It's very helpful for us to know sort of some practical ways that our sanctification by faith should manifest itself. I know that some of you, if not many of you, or even all of you, have each been dealing with people that need you to come alongside them, or you've been dealing with people that are hard, and that maybe you're in danger of growing weary in doing good to them, or maybe both of those things are related. So I hope that Galatians chapter 6 especially will be helpful and encouraging for you. We didn't look at it specifically, but Paul ends chapter 6 with a blessing for those who walk in the Spirit, who walk by faith. And I will just end with his words. He says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." God's peace and mercy belong to us by faith, and they belong to us in abundance so that we can share it with those around us. And when we walk by faith, the grace of our Savior communes with our spirits and is spread abroad. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so, so much for the gift of salvation, for the gift of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, though we did nothing to deserve it, to earn it, and in fact did everything to do the opposite, to make it just an unbelievable thing that it could ever be ours. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross and for his resurrection that makes it all possible for us to be righteous in your sight. And I thank you too for the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and transforms us and empowers us to be the people that you want us to be and to do the things that you want us to do. Lord, so I just ask that in each of our lives, we would grow to rely on you more, to rely on your gift to us more, and that your love would be shed abroad in our hearts so that we could love those around us in the way that you have called us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.